I usually get rid of my cell phone out of my pocket just so I have no distractions. It's usually on vibrate, but I can't remember what I did this morning with my cell phone, so it'd be kind of embarrassing to be standing up here and actually have my cell phone go off. That's never happened before. I'm not sure what I would do if it did. I'd probably just consider it grace and say the next one that goes off, that's the real problem. But nonetheless, we've been in John 6 for a while, and it's been a good study. I hope it's been good for you. It's been good for me, to be quite honest. It's changed a lot of the ways that I see John 6. It's been an incredible study and very beneficial. But we now come to a passage, John 6, 52, to all the way to 59. We'll really be dealing with 58. We'll probably get to 59 next week. But it is absolutely packed with theology. It is packed with information. That is because it is doctrinal, it is instructional, and it is practical. In fact, it contains truth that speaks directly to our situation. It speaks to the dangers of false religion, these false claims of authority that are going around everywhere today. And that's exactly what makes this passage so relevant. Now, throughout history regarding this passage, John 6, 52 to 59, it seems that most commentators and pastors think that the passage either means one of two things. It clearly means one thing. Let's just get that out of the way right away. But they are divided over one of two things. The first option is to take this passage as instructions regarding the sacrament. Who has made that popular? The Roman Catholic Church and the Lutherans. By the way, when we take the Lord's Supper, it is not a sacrament. It is an ordinance. And when we say ordinance, what we mean is that we are just observing and recognizing the Lord's death and remembering it. That's an ordinance. A sacrament is when you take it so as to make grace efficacious to your life. There's nothing that happens in the Lord's Supper to make grace efficacious to your life. It doesn't save you because you eat of the bread and drink of the blood. That doesn't happen. You and I are just remembering the Lord's death. The second option is to take this passage as teaching what it means to appropriate salvation in your life. What do I mean by that? What I mean is you accept the whole Christ. You accept him as Lord. You accept him as Savior. You accept him as God. You accept him as King. You accept him for whatever he is in the Bible with all of your person. So you accept the whole Christ with your whole person. If you don't accept the whole Christ, you actually accept none of the Christ, no matter how assured that you have accepted him. And rest assured, this passage is clearly about the latter option. This is about how to appropriate Christ in your life. Now, the reason why I started with that distinction is due to the fact that this is where the Roman Catholic Church finds its support for the doctrine of transubstantiation. That's a big word that I don't like to say. You probably don't like to say it either because you just mumble it out. Obviously, it's a term that has been coined by the Roman Catholic Church, but what is transubstantiation? This is the false teaching that the elements in the Lord's Supper, the bread, cracker, blood, wine, whatever you're using, they really think that that transforms into the body and the blood of Christ, the actual body and blood of Christ. That is just crazy. I'm just going to help you out with that. That's crazy. It's not true. That's not what the scripture teaches. And the problem with the Roman Catholic view and even the Lutheran view, because they say, well, it's consubstantiation. Jesus is with them, literally. Now, what is the difference? And why do we have to have that argument? You don't have to have that argument because John 6, 52 to 59 is not literal. It's not literal. It's all a metaphor. It's metaphorical truth. It is an object lesson. the Lord's Supper is, to seize and secure Christ in your heart and mind with everything that you are. That's the point of this passage. Now, in Fundamentals of Catholic Doctrine, that is a book, Ludwig Ott says, quote, the body and the blood of Christ together with his soul and divinity, and therefore the whole Christ, are truly present in the Eucharist. Well, there you go. That's what they believe, that the Son of God is literally present in your little cracker that you are going to partake and the 1 ounce full of grape juice that you're going to partake as well. And Catholics appeal specifically to John 6:53 for this truth. And here's what that says. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in of yourselves. This, they say, literally points out that you have to eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his literal blood. This proves the doctrine of transubstantiation. But there are enormous problems with that, and I state enormous. I mean, it's just colossal. This is a massive misunderstanding of the entire passage. The first problem that we really run into is that the Old Testament, and I have four problems, sorry, I wanted to say that. This is one of four. The first problem is that the Old Testament itself strictly forbids Jews from practicing cannibalism and drinking human blood. And that's so simple. That is so simple. Genesis 9:4, you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Is that clear? That's clear. Don't drink animals' blood. Leviticus 26:29, this is one of those passages where it talks about the future curses that Israel is eventually going to endure on behalf of their disobedience. And one of those curses was that they would plunge themselves into further sin, and I say, quote, Leviticus 26:29, they plunge themselves into further sin by eating the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters. That is sin. That is sin. This gets repeated in Deuteronomy 28, 53 through 55. You shouldn't be surprised by that because in Deuteronomy 28, you have the blessings and the cursings. The cursings there, it's a long list because Israel is going to be cursed. That's kind of how Deuteronomy is working. And this idea of Israel eating their sons and daughters actually becomes a reality in 2 Kings 6:24 and following. What's in 2 Kings 6:24 and following? Well, you hear this very bizarre and overtly clear story of these two women in Israel who are planning to eat their sons. It really doesn't go that way because the first lady says, hey, we'll eat your son today and we'll eat mine tomorrow. They eat her son, and then she withholds her son from the other woman. There was no food in the land at that time. There was a terrible famine. A donkey's head was actually sold for 5 pounds of silver. 5 pounds of silver back then. And by the way, a donkey was unclean. Now you just don't eat those kind of things. And if that wasn't on your menu, then dove's dung was. But you had to pay 2 ounces of silver for that. Pick your poison. You can either eat poop or a donkey's head. Not a very good situation there in 2 Kings 6. And we still haven't even addressed the issue of blood. Leviticus 17:14, very, very clear. You are not to eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is in its blood. That's why Christ had to be the sacrifice, right? Because his life is in the blood. That's why he has to shed blood. Verse goes on, whoever eats of the blood shall be cut off. What does that mean? It means you'll be banished from the covenant. It means that you'll be deported and ejected from having a relationship with the Father through the Son. That was the idea there in Leviticus 17. And by the way, this was even an issue, this idea of drinking blood, in Acts 15:29. So it carries over into the New Testament. When the apostles were defining what saving faith really was at the Jerusalem Council, that's what Acts 15 is all about. And they encouraged the Gentiles actually to abstain from eating anything with blood in it. Why would you attach that to the gospel? I thought we weren't supposed to attach anything to the gospel. Listen to the logic. They were encouraged not to do that because, back in that day, it would lead them off to pagan worship and idolatry, both of which are foreign to the gospel. That's why they included that on the list. Those have no place in the gospel of grace. So the first reason why you can't have a literal interpretation here in John 6, 52 to 59 is simply because the Old Testament teaches that you are not to eat the flesh of any man and you are not to drink any kind of blood. Secondly, the word that Jesus uses for his physical substance here, I'm talking about his body in John 6, is not the word body. It is the word flesh. It's the word flesh. The reason why I make that point, and this is very significant, is that every time Jesus speaks of offering himself as a sacrifice, specifically with communion in mind, he uses the word body. He uses the word soma. He doesn't use flesh. He says body. Case in point, I've got three of them. Matthew 26, 26. This is my body. Take and eat. Mark 14, 22. Take it. This is my body. Luke 22, 19. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In all of those passages, he is establishing the meaning of communion, that you do it in remembrance of him, and he uses specific vocabulary, his body, his soma. In John 6, he uses a different word, sarx, flesh. Why does he do that? Because he's describing a different concept. What is that concept? It's certainly not communion. It's the realization of the weight and the glory of Christ sacrificed on your behalf, that you are to believe and behold that truth. That is the idea. Now, a third reason why taking this passage to be literal is just a wrong interpretation is because, think about this, the Lord's Supper was not even remotely close to being instituted at this time. It's not even close. When is John 6 taking place? 31, 32 AD? That's when it's taking place. The Jews don't even know what communion is. They have no idea what it is. If he's talking about communion, he's certainly talking to the wrong audience because they don't even know it exists. What's the first book written underscoring the importance of taking communion? 1 Corinthians, Matthew, both written probably in the mid-50s AD. So this passage here in John 6 cannot refer to communion because at the time, communion doesn't even exist. It doesn't exist. And fourth and finally, the text says, and this is a real problem, I mean, massive problem. The text says, John 6, 53, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. Do you see that? Do you see that? This is a condition to be fulfilled for a desired outcome to take place. In fact, it's also at the bottom of the passage, verse 58. He who eats of this bread will live forever. So if we're talking about communion, that bread saves you. If we're talking about that blood, the grape juice, that saves you. I don't think so. We're not talking about that body and that blood. We are talking about the body and the blood of Christ. That's the subject. You see that? That, if you take this to support transubstantiation, you are lost in this passage without a flashlight. You have no idea where you're going. And we know that this passage is not primarily discussing communion. It doesn't mean that there aren't implications about communion that we can draw from it. That's fine. It's just not primarily about communion. So what is the passage about? Again, this is about the true existence of Jesus Christ in the form of man as God incarnate. That's the point of the passage. And you and I get that. We need to get that. Because that's the point of the entire book. That's what we celebrate. We celebrate Jesus Christ becoming a man to die for our sins. That's the point of the Gospel of John. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We place all our hope in him. We believe that. That is our battle cry. If you do not believe that, that this man was really God in the cover of real human flesh, you are anathema. You are accursed from God because you have not accepted his son. And furthermore, I'll say one more thing before I read the passage. This passage also talks about the icing on the cake in the Christian life. What is that? Eternal life. That is the eternal byproduct that you and I receive by appropriating Christ. And what is eternal life? It is the joy of being born again in Christ so that you can live as you were supposed to live. That's eternal life. Look at John 6, 52 to 59. We'll read that together, and I will walk you through the passage. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever." These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. First thing you need to see here is the confusion of the crowd. And I know we've talked about the crowd again and again and again and again. But you have to understand, if you don't know what the crowd is doing in this passage, you really can't interpret the passage correctly because the crowd is a main player in this entire discussion. And where does their confusion spring from? That is the question. Because what do they say? They say, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" They're really thinking that we have to partake of his flesh somehow. That's what he's saying. This is the same confusion that befuddles the Roman Catholic Church. Do you see that? It's very, very interesting. The reason why they're struggling is because the Jews have this idea stuck in their heads. And Jesus is telling us to literally eat his flesh and to drink his blood. For them, that's a problem. Now, we've already gone over why that interpretation is a problem in the entirety of John 6. More on that to come, right? The Old Testament teaches that one should not eat of a man and drink blood, right? You all know that. We just went over that. Okay, so I want to get practical for a moment regarding the crowd's confusion. I want to speak to you in human terms, so to speak. And what do I mean by that? That's just how we sense life, how we experience life, how we behave in life, how we act in life. And I thought about this principle for a long time this week. How many people don't come to Christ because they're confused? How many people don't come to Christ because they need a teacher? How many people don't come because they really need someone to explain these things that they truly don't understand? How many people? Well, ironically, I think that's actually what everybody truly wants. I know I've said things differently in this pulpit. I understand that. You're now having to balance the tension of two truths. Obviously, people don't want it because they're sinners. They're without hope. They're without God, right? God has to work in their heart to bring them to repentance, to bring them to belief. I understand all that. But again, I'm speaking to you in human terms. And what does everybody want? Everybody says this all the time. In our culture, we want true meaning. Authenticity. That's what we want. We want a reason for a real existence. They want a justification for this life. And you have to understand, the reason why mankind is like that is because God made them that way. God made them that way. And this is important. God made every single individual to be a worshiper. The problem is, they don't know what to worship. Let me put this in other language. I'm going to read two books this year, Lord willing, that caught my eye last year. That'll tell you how far behind I'm on my reading list. They're called Identity and Idolatry, The Image of God and Its Inversion. So you know what that's going to be about, the inverting of the image of God, which would be a problem. If you worship the inversion of God, you don't worship God. The second, we become what we worship, a biblical theology of idolatry. Now, both of those are about the corruption of God and his image in the eyes of sinful minds. And what happens is those sinful minds set themselves up to worship what they believe God to be, yet because they worship a faulty version of God, they actually worship no God at all, while they really think that they're actually worshiping God. That is a bit of an issue, because they really think they're worshiping God. But what they've done is they've changed his image, and that is a problem. And in light of man's heinous and absolutely monstrous nature, the image of God has to be protected at all costs. At all costs. If you don't protect the image of God, what's going to happen? An imposter will gradually take God's place, and that imposter will only be the product of what? Human hands. And therefore, you will worship what was made by human hands. You will worship an imposter instead of the real God, thinking that you worship the real God when you really don't. And what happens when you do that? You are now enslaved to the thing that you worship. This happens everywhere. It happens everywhere because everyone is a worshiper. So what do people worship? Well, they worship all sorts of fake things and figments of their imagination, things that they want to be true. They worship things like tradition. They worship things like family heritage. They worship things like the American dream and the American way of life. They worship their children. Have you ever noticed how many parents want to live vicariously through their children, and that's what takes precedent in their life? That is an idol. People worship music. They worship entertainment. That is a big problem, especially in the church today. People come to church to be entertained rather than taught the word of God and to worship God. People worship knowledge, which is hilariously funny, because once you think you have knowledge, what do you really have? You really have foolishness. Seeking to become wise, they became fools. They became fools. The true person who has knowledge understands that knowledge is an eternal pursuit. People also worship achievement. They worship being the boss. They worship being the person that someone looks to for help in a time of trouble. They want to have that reputation. They want to be good. They want all of those things. Yet in those things, man does not find the invigorating and peaceful freedom that he seeks, ironically, by casting out his instrument of freedom, which is God himself. How amazing. It's a bait and switch. And that's exactly what's happening in John 6. They end up in the whore of their own meaningless life with nothing to do. Here's why I brought that all up. You have the answer to all that. It is in your lap. You should understand the Word of God well enough to bring true hope to people and to meet them where they are and to show them the Word of truth. That is where the power is. You need to use it like a sword. You need to use it like a hammer. I encourage you, friends, make people thirst for the Word by exposing them to their vanity, expose them to their emptiness, expose them to their futility. How do you do that? The Word of God does that for you. It so eloquently describes man's desperate condition. I'm reminded of Howard Hendricks. He said something that I'll never forget. You can lead a person to water, but you can't make him drink. You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. Then he said, and I heard that 1,000 times, but you can feed him salt. And I'm like, well, how do you do that? But it makes sense. You need to feed people the law because they need to be guilty. They have to have nowhere else to turn. Strip them of their hope. They don't have any. They think they have it, but they don't. And that's the problem. Feed them salt. Feed them the word. And that's what this crowd needed. They got bread. They should have got salt. It would have made them thirsty. They obviously needed a miracle to salvation. We all understand that. But again, I'm speaking to you in human terms. What they needed was someone to explain spiritual things to them. In our situation, most denominations have no idea what the truth is. I'm not going to include the Roman Catholic Church in that, but we've talked about them. Obviously, they need the truth. They really think, according to the Council of Trent, that they are saved by their works. But the Lutherans need this. Methodists need this. Any mainline Protestant denomination needs this. And before anyone is going to accuse me, well, what about your tradition? I came from a Baptist tradition. I don't necessarily like coming from a Baptist tradition. I want to come from a biblical tradition. You got to get out of the denominations. And you got to get into the Word. You have to be a biblicist. That's what people need. So if they're attached to the denomination, excuse me, you got to get them out of that. You have to get them out. What gets them out? The Word gets them out. You have to love them enough and care enough to risk losing the relationship to tell them the truth. And I want to give you a little spoiler alert in those conversations. There's going to be conflict. There has to be. You're confronting them. You're confronting them with the truth. Nevertheless, my friends, conquer that conflict with the Word of God, that's what it does, and with the love of Christ. Christ does that. And here in this passage, we have Jesus, who is doing the same things for these people. He is explaining to them the ins and outs of spiritual truth. Thank goodness. Which brings us to our next point. He is giving them guarantees. Second point, the covenants of belief, as represented in 53 through 59. And for that term, covenants of belief there, I want you to think promises. I want you to think assurances and commitments. These are things that are being discussed in John 6:53 through 59 that the Lord is committed to giving believers. That's what's going on. These are the Lord's promises. In this section, first you get an ultimatum before we get to the promises. You can see that in verse 53. Jesus says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless," that is an ultimatum, "unless you do this, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves." This is a final demand. This is a statement of final terms. And if you don't accept those terms, the Lord is going to retaliate, and in his judgment, you will be obliterated, and you will forfeit the relationship that you could have had with God in the first place. Now, as I said before, and this is important, this is all figurative language. Eat my flesh and drink my blood represents a very graphic way of saying that people must accept Christ in their innermost being. That's what's going on. In addition, the New Testament also uses blood, and you would know this, as a vivid and explicit metonym. What is that? It speaks of Christ's death on the cross. That's what the term blood does. You know where he's going. He's going to die on the cross. That's what he is really speaking about. So blood is a clear reference to a violent death, and the ultimatum is this: you must live vicariously through the sacrifice that Christ has provided. If you do not do that, if you reject that, then you don't have any life, you don't have a real existence, you have no real meaning. You just have a fearful expectation of judgment, which amazingly ends in an eternal death. That's the ultimatum. How about those covenants? How about those promises, assurances? You see the first one there in verse 54. Guaranteed resurrection. Guaranteed resurrection. Verse 54, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood, there is that language again, has eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. You might be thinking, well, didn't he just give a guarantee of eternal life there? Isn't that a guarantee? Isn't that a promise? Yes, it is. We will get to that in verse 58 because he goes over that twice. Okay? But the first one here is guaranteed resurrection. This is the fourth time that we have seen this exact phrase. I will raise him up on the last day. The end of verse 39, the end of verse 40, the end of verse 44, and now the end of verse 54. Four times he says that. That is really significant. You want to know why? Because we're in one discourse and our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking. If he says something four times in one discourse and it's our Lord Jesus Christ, you better be paying attention. Why does he say this? He's stated this certain condition, a revival of life, to be fulfilled by his own immense power. This is how you really beat death. Death is irrelevant. Absolutely irrelevant. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 means when, oh death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? Death has lost its sting in Christ. There is no death in Christ. There's only life. That is phenomenal, and that is the reality that you and I behold in the resurrection. You have nothing to fear. He will raise you up on the last day. That is, if you behold him and believe in him. That's the ultimatum. See how that works? Now, to explain the weight of this resurrection, I've already used this quote with you just one time, but it changed my life so drastically that I probably think about this quote every day. Pretty confident in saying that. If not, I guess maybe six times a week and I take a rest on the seventh day, whatever. But it's so phenomenal. It's just a wonderful, wonderful quote, and I'm sure you'll benefit just as much by me repeating it. Maybe you don't even remember it. Stephen Charnock in The Existence and Attributes of God. And as I was going through this, I realized I'm probably going to exposit Charnock's own words, so I'll try to do my best letting you know where his commentary ends and where mine begins. He says, quote, what's in the power of the resurrection of Christ? The bodies of the world crumbled to dust, and that dust has been blown to the four quarters of the world, right? That's what death is. He continues, as the finding out of the particulars of the dust of our bodies discovers the vastness of his knowledge. Whoa. What does he mean? He means it's an even phenomenal task to even find and know where all of that dust is. And God knows that. That's amazing. But it doesn't stop there. He continues, so to rake that dust, to bring it back together, will manifest the glory of his power. Bodies that have moldered away into multitudes of atoms, been resolved into the elements, passed through varieties of changes, been sometimes vapored up in a cloud and passed into thin air, disposed of in places far distant, scattered by winds, swallowed and concocted by beasts, for these to be called out from their different places of abode by the Son of God in the four quarters of the world in order to meet in one body and be restored to their former consistency in a transcendent state of glory in the twinkling of an eye. That is the resurrection. Wow. That is amazing. He continues, this is a consideration that may justly amaze us and our shallow understandings are too feeble to even grasp the faintest comprehension of a worldwide and timeless resurrection, end quote. Wow. I don't really know what you say about that, except glory be to God in the highest. Unreal. And as much as it is unreal, it is a real expectation. That is what is going to happen, friends. Christ will raise you from the dead, and he will glorify you in the twinkling of an eye. That's the promise. And when you are resurrected, you will know how to love, because you'll be glorified. You will know how to be at peace, because you'll be glorified. You will have exuberant and exhaustive joy, because you'll be glorified. Think about that. Joy, not only in every single circumstance, but in all aspects of joy. That's good. And unlike Moses, once you are glorified, you will be able to behold the very face of God. Praise the Lord. All because the Lord has resurrected your life. This is really 1 Peter 1:9. You will obtain the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. That's just one promise. I feel like there's no way up from here because that was so glorious. I guess we're going to go down. Hopefully we'll keep going up. The second promise is in verse 55. It is a guaranteed meaning of life. Verse 55, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. This is real purpose. This is real reason. What he's saying there is life really can't be understood in any way possible apart from the death and resurrection of Christ, apart from his passion. You know why the world wouldn't make any sense? Because if Christ didn't come into the world to die for the world, what do you have to live for? Nothing. Nothing. That's why his flesh is true food and his blood is true drink. And may I suggest to you that this is one of the most undervalued qualities in Christianity today. This idea of real purpose, even though you hear people saying all the time, I want real purpose in my life. I want real purpose in the church. You hear that all the time. But people really don't know what it is. What it is truth. That's what it is. Truth is a quality that the world is constantly looking for, but they can't find it because they don't know where to look, and you have it in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a character in the Bible who exemplifies this, it's not a conundrum, but, well, it'd be a conundrum for him, perfectly. I mean, just perfect. John 18:37. Jesus is speaking. What does he say? He says, I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. I come to testify to the truth. John 18:38. Pilate, probably with a lot of cynicism and a lot of sarcasm because he doesn't believe it. And probably with a what is truth? What is truth? He really wasn't asking that question so that it would be answered. That's why the conversation stops at 1838. Pilate just launched himself into the world of subjectivity, where there are no moral absolutes whatsoever. And there's really no reason to live, because he assumes that there is no answer to the question. There is no truth. Well, you might as well just die then, because there's nothing to live for. But amazingly, friends, the truth is in the Word of God. You have the truth with you every day. You can partake of the Word every day. And the truth is the crowning element of the Christian faith. Most people in the church would like to say that love is the crowning element of the Christian faith. But let me present a problem to you with that view. If you think love is the crowning element of the Christian faith, and that comes before the truth, you really have no boundaries on love. That's the problem. You know what love is because you know the truth. God himself has defined the boundaries of love. He loved us first so that we could love him. That is the truth. That is the truth. So this is another guarantee for you. Where does it meet you? It meets you with this idea. You know the key to life. You know how to live because you're in Christ. You understand the word of God. 1 John 2. You have no need that anyone should teach it to you. I bet you didn't know that because you come here every week to be taught. And I understand that. But you all have the Holy Spirit. You have no need that anyone should teach you. That doesn't mean don't come back here next week because I will be teaching you and you do need to be taught. But the principle is that the Holy Spirit is in you. You can be taught by him better than you could by me. And I want to be careful with that because the Holy Spirit has instituted the church, right? And that is one of the main ways he works. You all know the truth. A third promise, it's in verse 56 and grounded in verse 57. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Why can he abide in you? Verse 57, as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father. I have life in myself. What's that third promise, that third covenant? Guaranteed indwelling. Guaranteed indwelling. Because the Father and the Son have life in one another and cannot separate from one another. They have to have one another. That's called the Trinity. Life is in them. That enables the Son to do what? Abide in us. Because he has life. And we need it. What this means is your saving relationship to Christ is not ever temporary. It's not temporary. And this is very unfortunate because many Christians want it to be. In what sense? So that they can accommodate their sin. Oh, Christ saved me once and I'm in him and that means I can do whatever I want. That is not abiding in Christ. You need to abide in Christ. Anyone who eats and drinks of Christ. Again, that's metaphorical language. By the way, I didn't say this. Should have said this a long time ago. You can mirror verse 40 with verse 54 and 56 when it says in verse 40, believe and behold the Son. Those are the terms that are being juxtaposed. Believe and beholding is equated to eating and drinking. That's where you get the entire metaphor. So what was I saying? I was saying anyone who eats and drinks of Christ abides and remains in Christ. Always. The Greek word here is mene, and it is a good one. Present, active, indicative, third, singular. Why is it in the present? Because it's happening now, and it is continual. It just continues for all eternity. You abide in Christ, and Christ abides in you. Once you abide in him, you always abide in him. For when Christ abides in you, he always abides in you. Mutual indwelling. You cannot be denied at the judgment seat of Christ, for he is in you, and you are in him. Guaranteed mutual indwelling. A fourth promise in verses 57 and in 58. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, a very interesting word that I forgot to write down, it's like tropso or trophe. This is why the Jews are struggling. That word actually means feast on me. Pig out on my flesh. You want us to just eat your flesh like an animal? Yeah. Yeah. You see the metaphor in that? You know he's not being literal. Well, let's cut up my body and just have it for lunch. No. It's not what I'm saying. It's not what I'm saying. But feast on my flesh. If you do that, Verse 67, at the end, he will also live because of me. Verse 58, this is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. We're not talking about the cracker. We're talking about the bread of life, Jesus Christ. That last guarantee, of course, is eternal life. Eternal life. And I just have one thing to say here. You all know what eternal life is. We have talked about that. It is as much of a present reality as it is a future reality to be revealed, right? We're not glorified, but we have eternal life now. We have the miracle of regeneration, so you don't need me to drone on and on and on about that. So I'm going to drone on and on about something else. Turn your attention to verse 53. And listen to my emphasis as I read this to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man, unless you drink his blood, the you is implied there, you have no life in yourselves. See that? Four times. You, 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 you. Fifth time, he appeals to the second person that is plural. But the point I'm making here, and the point that the text is making, is that this is incredibly personal. This is about you. You. The rest of the passage moves on in verse 54, and he switches to the third person singular. Not plural, singular. Listen to it, verse 54. He who eats my flesh, and he who drinks my blood has eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 56, you find more of the same. He who eats my flesh and he who drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. He, him. Verse 57, he who eats me, he will also live because of me. Verse 58, he who eats of this bread will live forever. All singular. 14 times in the Greek, this author uses the second person singular and the third person singular to individualize this passage. This passage is for you. This passage is for me. And I must admit that I strongly dislike most Christian cliches because they get so overused that they unintentionally water down and dilute the real Christian message to the point where those Christian cliches don't mean anything. But this Christian cliche actually does mean something. This is the truth. If you do not appropriate Christ individually, you do not know him. This is about personal salvation. And yes, this is the cliche. It is about a personal relationship with Jesus, which I think most of you know that I don't like because we should call it a saving relationship with Jesus. That's what you have. But that's the point. This is all individualized. If you do not appropriate Christ, you will not be raised. You do not have true meaning. You do not have Christ indwelling in you, and you don't have eternal life. Appropriate Christ. Love Christ. Treasure Christ. Your faith has to be personal. It has to be real. It has to be voluntary. It has to be volitional. It has to be of your own accord. It has to be of your own will. This is the faith that you exercise. You can't just be part of a group. And being someone who has worked with students for a long time, what you see a lot is that when they grow up and go off into college, they all of a sudden realize that their faith was their parents. Of course. They didn't conform to the world. They conformed to their parents. But they should transform according to the word of God. Romans 12. So where does this passage end? It ends like this. You're either in a saving relationship with Christ, individually speaking, or you're not. You can't come to Christ as a part of a group. Because when you stand in front of Christ at the judgment seat, you will stand there alone. You will stand there alone. Of course, unless Christ is with you. John 6, 52 to 59. Appropriate the bread of life. Pray with me. Father, wow. I must confess that I myself have come to see your glory more clearly in John 6. And you are just phenomenal. Absolutely phenomenal. And I am thankful, Father, that you have chosen me to speak to this congregation, that I may know the word a little more intimately, because I have to speak of these things with confidence. And I do speak of them with confidence because you have been gracious enough to allow me to know the truth. And that's my drive. Not that that really matters, but Father, I so badly want to dwell with you. I want you to be my God, and I want to be your subject. I pray that those wouldn't be empty words, but those would be real words that have meaning. And when the time for action comes, I will not be sitting down, but rather that I would be standing up for truth as these wonderful, dear people should do as well. And I call them to that task. I call them to stand for the truth, to stand for the bread of life. Understand how the bread of life is appropriated in their own life, and then begin to be faithful with other people to help them appropriate Christ into their life. Every issue in someone's life is a gospel issue. And I pray that these people would understand how to reach people, how to explain the truth to them, how to give them the bread of life, because he really matters. We know that people are going to reject him. We know that people are going to reject us, but Father, we pray, save the people that we talk to. Save the people that we pray for. Save the people that we're so desperately trying to speak truth into. Thank you for the bread of life. It's been a wonderful, wonderful study. And I pray that you'd bring us back together next week to be able to close just this phenomenal account of the bread of life. It's in the bread of life that we pray these things. And everyone said, Amen.